Our mission at Christchurch is to see Jesus Christ in the centre. It forms part of our logo, that rippling picture. Jesus at the centre of our community life, Jesus at the centre of our own personal lives, our work life, our family life, our financial life, the life of our nation. And to do that, we give priority to worship and discipleship, to fellowship and ministry, and to our community and the wider world through outreach and evangelism. And underpinning all those things there are a series of values. We're committed to the authority of the Bible as God's holy and inspired word, committed to allowing our lives to be transformed according to its teaching, which is why during this year of the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible, we're giving perhaps more focus, more attention to the Word of God and its place in our lives. So if you look at the Sunday link, I hope you haven't sort of tucked in your pockets and handbags just yet. On the back page, you will see our Bible Fresh back page. It has this month's recommended book, which is The Jesus Lifestyle. That's the version I have, but there is another version there of, with a pair of shoes on the front, by Nicky Gumbel, and it's a walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And if you haven't yet decided to do any spiritual reading for Lent, lots of people give up things, chocolate and coffee and those really important things like that, but actually taking on a discipline, taking on something extra, is a useful thing to do. If you haven't yet taken up anything, maybe some spiritual reading would be good. And this is a good book, very, very readable, lots of illustrations, lots of stories. I think inside also it mentions last month's recommended read, Lent for Everyone. Tom Wright, formerly Bishop of Durham, but he's written a book walking through Matthew's Gospel in a series of readings for Lent. Both excellent books for daily reading through this period of 6 weeks. So there are other things on the back page there you'll see that you might want to take note of as we continue celebrating this anniversary. And as part of that, in 2011, on every second Sunday of the month, we have a specific Bible focus under the theme of the Bible Bigger Picture, with invited people, speakers, to help us get this bigger perspective on God's Word. Now, this morning's sermon theme was, until about an hour and a half ago, was the theme of mission and the Bible Bigger Story of Mission. And mission is one of our things we're committed to here, to take the Word of God out into the community and show the love and grace and the mercy of God. But we're reserving that for another time, and Eddie's going to come back and speak to that some other time. But Eddie, do you want to come and join me? Eddie is Chief Executive of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And in view of what's been in the news these last few days, indeed the last few months, one might say, Eddie's going to speak on the bigger picture of disasters. It seems appropriate to speak on that this morning. So I'm going to pray for Eddie now as we come to God's Word. Father, thank you for your Word which teaches and informs our lives. Pray now that you would open up your Word to us. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit and inspire Eddie as he brings your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Keep this. Is this microphone working?
Yeah.
Can't do anything about the quality, but we can increase the volume. In a sense, standing at the front of a church and speaking is what I do. It's a day at the office. I know how to sit and prepare, produce a funky PowerPoint, and talk. And talking about mission, it's not just what I do, it's what I love doing. And the possibility of spending a morning with you this morning and talking about the thing which is my passion was exciting, and I was looking forward to it. And yet this morning, as Chris mentioned, I just found myself being moved. And I hope it's being moved by the Spirit and not being moved by my own good ideas, to change the topic and to reflect on where is God in an event like the earthquake that's just hit Japan, or the earthquake that hit Christchurch? Where is God in North Africa? Where is God in all these? And to just try and look across the scriptures at this topic. This is perhaps one of the hardest questions in the Christian life. You could rephrase the question in many ways. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow? Why? Where is God? It's a hugely painful question. It's a question which is often best answered with a hug rather than an intellectual exposition of the scriptures. But I think we also do need to turn to the scriptures and see what the Bible is saying. As Chris mentioned, it was somewhere around 8:30 this morning that I decided that this was what I should do. And so this has not had the normal lengthy preparation that I would put into a talk. And even if it had, my answer would be inadequate, because it is such a big question. And some of you will find that there are issues I've not touched on. I'll admit that as we start. This is one of the biggest and most difficult issues that we have to face. But if you are a believer and you are going to work tomorrow, it is likely that some of your friends will say, well, where was God? If there is a God, how come he allowed that to happen? And I'm always inspired by John Stott, who said that we should read the Bible with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Now, you can't actually hold BBC News 24 in one hand the way you can a newspaper, but let's try and read the Bible in the light of what's being said. So how do we react to an event like this earthquake in Japan? Well, one obvious reaction is sympathy. I think we've all, as we've looked at the television, our hearts have gone out to people. So there's folks in the top of the building waving a white sheet out of the window, trying to catch the attention of the helicopter, except it was a news helicopter who were only going to film them, and not a rescue helicopter. But our hearts go out. The news that perhaps there are 10,000 bodies being found in one village, a village of 20,000 people. Our hearts are moved. If your heart is not moved, can I suggest you need to ask yourself some serious questions? But we've got to ask some big questions too. One of my favourite sort of folky songs from the 60s or 70s is The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald by Gordon Lightfoot. Anybody else like Gordon Lightfoot? Yeah, I've got weird music taste. But that song, which is about the wreck of a ship on Lake Superior, contains words which have haunted me the last few days. Does anyone know where the love of God goes, where the waves turn the minutes to hours? Does anyone know where the love of God goes, where the waves turn the minutes to hours? When that wall of water smashed into those villages, where was the love of God? We sing about God's love. We express things very easily sometimes. But in that situation, in that hard situation, which is repeated in North Africa in a different way, in Christchurch, in hospitals across our country today, where is the love of God in those situations? If our faith can't face up to that question, then we're struggling. So, with that in mind, I'd like to ask a few questions. The first thing, is what has happened in Japan God's judgment on the Japanese? Now, I'd see a number of people shaking their heads, well done, that's the right answer. But you don't have to look very far on the internet to find some nut job Christians telling you that it is. Sorry if I'm showing a lack of respect to them. That passage that we read from Luke 13 deals with this exact issue. If you'd like to turn back with me to Luke 13, first few verses. Now there were present in that time, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. These were some people from Galilee who'd been perhaps rebels against the Roman rule, and Pilate had slaughtered them while they were sacrificing in the temple. And Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Read the end of verse 4. "Those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Just because a disaster happens to you doesn't mean that you are more guilty than everyone else. As Jesus says, in words which are hard for us to hear, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." We are all equally sinful before God. That is what the scripture tells us. There are those who are saying the Japanese resisted the gospel in the 1700s. Christianity was implanted in Japan then and was growing, and yet the country turned its back on God, and so God has hit them with a tsunami 300 years later. There are those, some quite prominent people, who said that the earthquake in Haiti a year or so ago was because of voodoo and witchcraft in Haiti, and that God was judging them. I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you too will all perish. The scripture tells us we are all equally under the judgment of God. And just because something happens to us on the planet at this point isn't related to this. So, is God teaching us a lesson? Has God sent an earthquake, tsunami, and nuclear disaster on Japan to teach us a lesson? Can I just say, I can't find anything in Scripture which indicates that God is so capricious that he would allow how many people? We don't know. To meet horrible deaths so that we could learn a lesson. That is not the sort of God that the scripture tells us of. He's a God who is merciful. A God who is just. And we'll come to that. But a God who is merciful. What lesson is God trying to teach us in this? God is not the sort of teacher who allows a major disaster just so you can learn a lesson. You're important to him, but so were all those other people. So, what actually is going on? If you'd like to turn back with me to that verse, to those passages in Genesis, I'd like to try and unpick, not why it happened, but why the world is the way it is, so that things like this happen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom." Okay, you know that God had told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree. Now, I'm not going to get into whether this is literal at this point, and I really don't want to get into whether it's the woman's fault or the man's fault. Those are questions for another day, and quite frankly, for somebody else who's got more patience. Let's get the big picture from this. "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves." Adam and Eve had been living obedient to God, and up till that point they were naked and they didn't know, and it didn't matter. They were completely open one to the other. This was a world without sin, a world without lust and without division. It didn't matter that they were walking around in the buff. I sometimes wonder about sunburn or if the nights were cold. But essentially, Adam and Eve were open to each other, and it didn't matter that they were naked. They disobeyed God, and that communion, that union, that relationship has gone, and they've got to cover themselves up and hide themselves. Their relationship was broken by their disobedience to God. And then we read on. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Adam and Eve, who had lived in perfect communion with one another, and that communion is gone. They lived in perfect communion with God, and now they hide from him. Humanity's disobedience to God has broken relationships between us. It's broken relationships between ourselves and God. And then read on to verse 17. It's over the page. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat at all. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, and you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Not only was the relationship between Adam and Eve broken, not only was the relationship between God and man broken, but the relationship between humanity and the planet was broken too. Adam and Eve had been placed in a garden that was well watered, that looked after them, that provided for them. And now they're in a world, because of their rebellion against God, in a world where they have to work, where the earth is against them, springing up briars and thorns and brambles. Anyone who's a gardener or a farmer will know how much the earth will provide for you, but you have to fight it. The rebellion against God resulted in relationships between man and woman, between man and man, woman and woman, breaking. In relationships between man and God, breaking. And in relationship between humanity and the planet, breaking. That's why things happen. The world is broken and stuff happens. Good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Not because God is trying to teach us a lesson, though God can teach us lessons out of things. Not because God is judging us, but because that's the way the world is now. That's the world we're living in. An example would be speeding. Now, I never speed, he lies. But if you speed, you may be caught by one of those flashy cameras and you end up with some points on your license. That is a punishment. Or if you keep speeding, you may end up with no license at all. You may end up with a fine. Dragged in front of the authorities, they say, "You speeded, that is wrong," and hand down a punishment. That's a punishment. Equally, if you speed, you may go careering off the road and damage the car or damage yourself. That isn't a punishment. That's just a consequence of the way the world is. It's a consequence of your actions. You hurt yourself. It's not punishment. It's just a consequence. And what's worse, if you go speeding in a built-up area, you could lose control of the car and plough into a bus queue and kill people. It's not a punishment on those people. The punishment comes later. It's a consequence of your actions. And the world is the way it is as a consequence of our rejection of God as humanity. Wars happen, not as a punishment, but because people have had their relationships broken. The earth turns on us and tectonic plates rub together and Japan moves 8 inches. The whole island of Honshu moved 8 inches. Because the world is broken from us, is not in relation to us. That's the world we're in. It's not about judgment. It's about a fallen world. So where was God? Why didn't God stop it happening? You know, planet Earth actually asks the same question. Why didn't God stop it happening? Romans 8:21. Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Our world is groaning. Our world is unhappy. And as it groans, there is suffering. But look up at verse 21, the verse before that. The creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. The earth is groaning. The earth is shattered and there is suffering. But the scripture tells us that one day creation itself will be liberated. Why didn't God stop it happening? I don't know. But I do know that God has taken steps so that one day these things won't happen. Turn to Colossians 1:20. Start with verse 19. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Back in Genesis, humanity disobeyed God, and the relationship between human beings broke. The relationship between man and God broke. The relationship between man and the planet broke. And here, Paul is telling us that through Christ, God is once more reconciling those relationships. He's bringing the relationship between man and woman, between humankind, back together in the church. Through Christ, he has restored the relationship between man and God. And it says all things, and between ourselves and the planet. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no more earthquakes. But at the moment, we live in the now and the not yet. That has been achieved, but we don't yet live it. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. How is God reconciling everything? He is doing it through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Where was God when that earthquake hit? He was on the cross, looking down at the planet, looking down at our suffering, and sharing in it, his arms wide open to embrace us. On the cross, Jesus was there in Japan, in Christchurch, in Libya. He is not distant. He's not a God who's sitting up in heaven looking down, just thinking, oh well, who cares? He is there on the cross, suffering with his people, with his creation. And on the cross, he is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. And one day we will see it. Another question that's sometimes asked when these things happen is this the end of the world? We're hearing so much. I mean, this has been, you know, a momentous few months with the earthquakes in Christchurch and all that's happening. Is this the end of the world? Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is yet to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of birth pains. Is this the end? No. Is it the beginning of the end? Yes. And it was the beginning of the end from the day that Jesus spoke these words. Wars and rumours and wars and earthquakes are the stuff of life. They keep happening. What Jesus is saying here isn't that all of a sudden there will be some wars and that means the end of the world is coming. He is saying there will always be wars, there will always be earthquakes. And this isn't the end. It is life on planet Earth until he returns. It's been quite remarkable watching some of the news coverage of the Japanese earthquake and people just sort of calmly saying, well, there was the tsunami of 1923, and then there was the earthquake of 1948, and then there was that big earthquake. This is happening all the time in Japan. I mean, this one is bigger, far bigger than any other, but earthquakes and that sort of thing seem to be very normal in that part of the world. This is not yet the end of the world. Jesus is not going to appear just because there's been an earthquake in Japan. That being said, he may yet appear. Is it definitely the end? Is it the end of the world? You know, nobody knows. But if it is the end of the world, it's not because of this particular earthquake. So there are some thoughts. What is a Christian response to this? Can I say that the Christian response is not, praise the Lord, it didn't happen here. I've seen a number of Christians on the internet and people I follow on Facebook say, I'm so thankful that the earthquake didn't happen here. Can I say that being thankful that a load of people are killed in Japan rather than you here in England or wherever isn't particularly sympathetic? Just, you know, praise the Lord, I didn't die and somebody else did. Sorry, that, you know, that doesn't work. I think one important thing that we can remember from this, and it's not somewhere we go very often, is to remember the fragility of life. Remember that bit we read from Genesis, from dust you are taken and to dust you will return. We say those words at funerals. We are a very privileged generation of people in that the medical care, the diet that's available to us, we live a long time. Having lived in West Africa, death was much more common, much more around us. In most countries in the world, I'd be dead by now. I'm over the average lifespan of most people on this planet. But we, in our comfortable situation, don't have to worry about that sort of thing. But it's worth just reflecting from time to time to remember that life is fragile. It is by God's grace that we continue. And we don't owe our continued existence to the NHS. We owe it to God and to his grace. We can respond. There may be in this room people who actually have skills which would be useful in Japan. I don't know. Could you volunteer? If anybody was listening to Radio 4 this morning, a fireman from Rochdale who's going over to lead a team helping do search and rescue. Brilliant. I mean, the last thing anybody needs is a preacher at this point, so I won't be going. But do you have skills? And if not, could the events of the world at the moment just inspire you, if not to be able to help somebody in Japan or in Libya, what can you do to help your neighbours? To be more practical. Because there are people. They're not perhaps in the same straits as they would be in other parts of the world, but there are people who need our help. There are people who need our encouragement, our strength. Is this a point to be inspired by what's gone on in other parts of the world to say, I'll do something for the guy who lives around the corner. And to think about that. We can give. There are already a number of appeals being set up. I know it's straitened financial times. The financial crisis makes it difficult for all of us. But hang about, we've still got houses and cars. We're doing okay. We can give. There is a place to be extraordinarily generous. And we can pray. That always sounds a bit of a cop-out. You know, God bless Japan. All these scenes of devastation. But disciplined, serious prayer is important because God answers it. Disasters, I do not believe, are God's judgment. I do not believe they're God trying to teach us a lesson. But I do believe that through the cross of Christ and through the resurrection of Christ, God can bring good. God can redeem. And God can change. And he chooses to do so through our prayers. Isn't it amazing that the God who made heaven and earth waits for us to pray and reacts when we do pray? And I found myself this morning just thinking about Isaiah 61 verse 3 as perhaps a prayer for the people of northern Japan. Isaiah 61 3. And to provide for those who grieve in Japan, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Let's pray that despite all of the suffering, and we can't minimize it, and we shouldn't over-spiritualize it, that God would speak, and that people would hear his voice, and that we as Christians in the UK would respond appropriately. Thank you. Now we'll come back and talk about missions sometime.